You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
This morning we're going to talk about what the Bible says about a Christian home. And specifically, we're going to talk about the roles of the wife and the husband. And even a couple of years ago, this didn't sound and feel so controversial as it feels now. It felt controversial a couple of years ago, but it really feels controversial now. So you try to figure these things out. What does the Bible say? There was once a guy who tried to figure it out, and so he got a book. Sometimes books can be helpful, but this guy wasn't so helped by his book. It was called The Man of the House. And when he arrived home after reading this book, he stormed into the house. He walked directly up to his wife, wanting to make application from what he read. Pointing his finger in her face, he said, "From now on, I want you to know that I am the man of this house, and my word is law. You are to prepare me a gourmet meal tonight. And when I'm finished eating my meal, I expect a sumptuous dessert afterward. Then, after dinner, you are going to draw my bath so I can relax. And when I'm finished my bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" His wife thought for a moment and responded, "The funeral director?" Anyway, so sometimes these books aren't so helpful and can kind of mess things up. So as we consider the Bible's teachings about marriage, we will not see the attitudes in this story at all. But we will be swimming against the current of Western culture. Our cultural views of marriage and family aren't as extreme as they were in Bible times. I don't mean the teachings of the Bible. I mean the Greco-Roman world that Paul wrote into. It was far more extreme. The other direction than our views of marriage today. But our cultural views are getting worse, and the current seems to be intensifying and speeding up, going the wrong way. A couple decades, the London pastor John Stott defined marriage. And I'm sure it did not seem nearly so edgy when he first gave it. But listen to his definition. "Marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by leaving of parents, consummated in a sexual union, issuing in a permanent mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned with the gift of children." It's like, wow, compared to our culture, that definition seems very narrow, but it's right. It's what the Bible says. And we've got to go with what God says, no matter what our culture says or does. God established marriage the way that he did, based upon bigger things than what our culture is thinking about. It wasn't just random that God said there would be one man and one woman for life. It wasn't just God being behind the times, and now we have advanced and evolved and we know better than God. It wasn't like that. Every marriage is designed by God to be a spiritual projection to the world of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Every marriage. The only question is your marriage, if you're married, an accurate portrayal of Christ and the church? Richard Cokin, who is a contemporary pastor in London, also sees marriage as having an echo of the relationships between the members of the Trinity. He says, "Supremely, since God is loving within his own Trinity, So he has designed for us loving marriages, as he has committed himself sacrificially to us in covenanted and exclusive love. So the most precious aspect of all human relationships, and especially marriage, is to love and be loved, not merely with sentimental affection or sensual desire, but with sustained sacrificial kindness in every season of life. An unconditional love based not upon the other's glamorous looks, but upon a commitment to be exclusively devoted to their best interests. And what a stunningly wonderful blessing a happy Christian marriage is. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. Paul has a section of this letter of how Spirit-filled Christians interact in household relationships. So he's going to talk about three sets of relationships in this whole section: wives and husbands, children and parents, and household slaves and masters, which was a very big deal in the first century in the Greco-Roman world. Now, the flow of the letter is simple. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about salvation blessings. Hardly any commands at all in the first three chapters. It's just about, here's all that God has done for you in Christ. Then chapters 4 through 6 kind of work it out. And we've called this section the worthy walk. You walk in a manner worthy. You live in a manner worthy of all of the salvation blessings that you have been blessed with. So we've come to the section in the worthy walk, which begins in chapter 5, verse 15, where it says, look carefully then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So it's the walk of wisdom. And part of that wisdom is the Holy Spirit working in church families, filling us with godly character. And starting in verse 18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but filled with the Spirit. And as the Spirit fills a church family, he produces fruit in their lives and character. And we summarized this fruit a few weeks ago when we were studying this as three kind of manifestations of the Spirit's work in a church family: singing, saying thanks, and submitting. Those three are here in Ephesians and also in the parallel section of Colossians as well. These three specific manifestations. So let me read that section again for us, verses 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now we learned that that last characteristic of being filled with the Spirit, submitting, is really a transitional command. It gives the general command, and then beginning in verse 22, it starts to get specific. So in general, submit to one another, and now specifically, let me break it down and show you how it works out in household relationships. And I gave you an illustration of the military. And I said, if the president, as commander in chief, says to the military parade, I want you all to submit to one another. I want the generals submitting directly to me. I want the colonels submitting to the generals, the sergeants submitting to the colonels, the privates submitting to the sergeants. Now, I think his meaning, if he had said something like that, would be absolutely clear. But if some private decided that they wanted to leave the rank and just kind of prance up to one of the generals and say, hey, general, you've got to submit to me. General would say, what are you talking about? He says, well, the president, didn't you hear him say, I want everybody to submit to one another. That means you've got to submit to me just like I submit to you. I don't know exactly how that would go, but I imagine there would be a lot of push-ups and potatoes in that private's life after that. Because it was very clear what the president meant. There's a general command, and then he worked it out in specifics. Well, that's the same pattern that we have here. Exactly. The same pattern here. Verse 21 is general. Submit to one another. And then there's these three sets of relationships within the household where it's worked out. In all three of these pairs, the subordinate one, the subordinate role, is exhorted first. So first he addresses the wives. The first of the second set, he addresses the children. And the first of the third set, he addresses the slaves. And then following that, he gives out the responsibilities of those who are in authority. The same categories are given in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1 in the same order. So, in our first pair of relationships, we have the wives and then the husbands. Wives are in verses 22 through 24. Husbands are 25 through 33. Now, I don't know if you're in the mood to do some math, but it looks to me like the husband section is a lot longer than the wife section. In fact, it's three times as long, and if you really understand your role as the husband being responsible, you know you're actually even responsible for the wife and her section as well. Now, this is a great study for husbands and wives, but it's a great study for all of us as well. If you're single, if you've got the gift of singleness, or if this is a time that God has you single where you are freed up for special service to the Lord, that's great. It's great to hear. If you're young and not married yet and would like to be someday, hope to be, you need to hear this as well, because this is what you're aiming for. But all of us are called by God to help all of us with our roles within the church and within the family by prayer and support. So this is a great study for all of us. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, let's ask these verses three questions. First question is, what is the nature of submission? So it says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This word for submission doesn't even appear in verse 22. It actually is carried over and implied from verse 21, where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then the original language, the Greek language that this is written in, just says, wives to your own husbands. But it's absolutely understood, and it's a given, that that word and concept carries down as he breaks it down. Now, this is a middle voice verb, something that the subject does to herself in this case, or herself and himself. It's voluntary. It's not forced. It's a voluntary choice to defer her will to her husband's for harmony and order in the home. It's a military term used in military contexts all over the ancient world for coming under your rank or order. So that's really important for us to see. It's not demeaning or something like that. It's just God's design for the home. But let's give some qualifiers, okay? It's not servile obedience. It's not to be enforced by husbands who try to make their wives submit by bullying or by abuse, like that joke I told at the beginning. It's not like that at all. In fact, if a husband is physically abusing or emotionally abusing his wife or manipulating her, that's not right. And a wife needs to get help in a situation like that from other God-ordained authorities, like the elders of the church or like the police. That's not right. That's not the Bible's teaching or the plan. More qualifications. A wife is not to submit to all men. It's not just like a blanket concept that all women have to submit to all men. Look at the text. It's right there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And it is not disparaging women. God just created us to have different roles within the home. Just like I have different tools in my toolbox. A hammer and a wrench are both great tools, but they're designed for different functions. I have personal experience that you can drive a nail into a wall with a wrench, if that's all you've got. But it just doesn't work as well. It's not designed to do that. That's what a hammer is for. The wrench is great at taking nuts and bolts, separating them or putting them on. They're great for that. That's what they're designed for. Football, college football started yesterday. Our Bulldogs took care of business, and so did Georgia Tech in Ireland. But anyway, that's interesting. You'll have to explain that to me later, how that happened. But anyway, in football, it's the ultimate team sport, I love to see how all the different positions work together to accomplish the goal of getting touchdowns and winning the battle. But somebody's got to hike the ball. Somebody's got to receive that ball. Somebody's got to call the play in the huddle. Somebody's got to throw it. Somebody's got to catch it. Somebody's just got to be there and get in the way. Everybody's got their role for the football team to do its job. That does not mean that somebody is more important of a person than the other person, because every person is assigned their role. It's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. It's just different. A sergeant in the army may be much smarter, much more courageous, much wiser, more spiritually mature than a higher ranking officer, but they have different roles within the army, and the sergeant has to submit to the officers. Submission is never about ability or intelligence. It's all about order within the home. I think the greatest illustration possible is the Trinity itself. All three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal God. 100% God. Jesus is not God Jr. The Holy Spirit is not below Jesus and the Father. They are all equally God, absolutely true. So when you get baptized, we're going to have a baptism service later this afternoon, Lord willing, and we baptize in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would be blasphemy to baptize in the name of ultimate God, lesser God, and impersonal force, maybe not even God at all. You wouldn't do that. To baptize one time in the name of all three persons of the Trinity shows absolutely proof positive that Jesus taught and believed that all three members are equally God. And yet, they have different roles within the Trinity. And we see order within the Trinity and harmony within the Trinity. A couple of verses to demonstrate this. In Matthew chapter 26, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, getting ready to go to the cross, where he was going to bear the wrath of God on behalf of sins he didn't commit, sins I committed, sins other people have committed. Jesus was about to bear the full weight of God's wrath. And it was a horrible thing. It was a horrible thing that was about to happen in terms of the Father pouring his wrath out on the Son. And so as he prayed the night before in the garden, Jesus prayed, and in verse 39, he said, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again, he did it later as well. Verse 42, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." He did it a third time. It was so intense, he was sweating drops of blood. But the Son submitted to his Father. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said several things about this. John 8, 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." In chapter 14 of John, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus obeyed. And in his earthly ministry, he said, "I only do the things that are pleasing to my Father. I always obey." And guess what? The Father is about to send the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 14 or 15, it implies Jesus also is sending the Holy Spirit. It says in chapter 15, verse 26 of John, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So that's amazing. Verse 7 of chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." So there's order within the Trinity. The Father is the head. The Son obeys the Father. The Spirit obeys the Son and the Father. Now, there's a great debate that's actually going on the internet about some of this subject. Has the Son always submitted to the Father? And, you know, great godly theologians differ on that, of whether these roles have lasted from eternity past and will continue into eternity present. But nobody denies that those roles were present fully in action in Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's a perfect illustration, because Jesus is absolutely the same, equally God, and yet he submitted to the Father. There is order within the members of the Trinity. Let's take this back to the beginning. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. What we want to show you from Genesis is God made these roles, and he made the role of man and woman before the fall. They're his good plan for the family before the fall. So when God's creating everything, on that day six, he creates man. And it says in verse 26 of Genesis 1, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So both man and woman were made in God's image. Both had equal dignity and importance before God. Both participate in the dominion over the rest of creation. Then in Genesis 2, he gets specific. He kind of gives the general creation of mankind in 1. And in chapter 2, he gets specific about the special creation of Adam and Eve. And we see these roles happening right at creation. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created the man. He put man in the garden. Now drop down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may eat, surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God established man to be the worker, the keeper of the garden, to take God's good creation and make it better, use it for the glory of God. That's what it means to take dominion over all of his creation. And then, verse 18, God said, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, if you're reading through Genesis, you would know all of the days of creation. After a day of creation, God looks at it and says, "It's good." And when he evaluates everything in his creation, he says, "It's very good." And so it really stands out if you're reading through this. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so God made a helper fit for him. That's what he said he would do in verse 18. Then it says, he brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam would name the animals, and it basically was to show Adam that there was no companion for him out of any of the other creatures in the whole world. And so God had to go to work in a special way and make Eve for Adam. It says in verse 20, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man.'" So even the naming of the animals and naming of Eve shows Adam's responsibility as the man. But Eve was made by God to help Adam fulfill his God-given responsibilities. When it describes Eve as a helper fit for Adam, it basically has the idea of they're like each other and they're different from each other. They correspond. They fit together. In contrast to the rest of animal kind, Eve is a true companion, different from Adam and yet corresponds to Adam to help him do his God-given job. Then comes chapter 3. Chapter 3, one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, is where Eve is deceived by the serpent, takes the forbidden fruit, eats it, gives to her husband, he eats it as well. And the whole of humanity is plunged into sin. There was role reversal as Eve tries to take the lead and Adam dutifully follows. But when God called them out in verse 9, it says, "But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Because even though Eve did the dirty deed, Adam was right there with her, but Adam was the one who was responsible for it all. And he was called out by God. So then the rest of the chapter talks about the curse upon the serpent, the curse upon Eve, the curse upon Adam. And the curse is directly related to their roles as husband and wife. There's going to be pain in childbirth. There's going to be, working the land is not going to be easy. This is where weeds come from. Probably mosquitoes. I don't know that. I'm sure mosquitoes are part of God's good creation, but all of the creatures are under a curse from God. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But look specifically at the role of wife and husband in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But this last phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, we learn what that means in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, as Cain and Abel, and Cain is about to kill his brother, and God says to Cain, in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The verbs are the same. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. So if we go back to chapter 3, we see how the curse works out in the home. In verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband. Just like sin wanted to dominate and take over in Cain's life, for the woman, she now is tempted to want to take over in the home. And God tells Cain she needs to rule over, he needs to rule over that sin. And in the same way now, in a cursed world, husbands are tempted to authoritarianly rule over their wives. It's become difficult. It's important for us to know the roles of the man taking responsibility for the welfare of the home and the woman being a godly helper and submissive were established before the fall, but now that sin has come in, it has multiplied the mess. It's made it a lot harder. Now, in redemption, just like we are both man and woman created in God's image, have equal dignity, in redemption, we see we have equal salvation before the Lord. A couple of verses to prove that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, this doesn't mean that our roles as husbands and wives have been obliterated at salvation. What it means is we both are saved. We have dignity before God. In 1 Peter 3, 7, the husband is told that he had better treat his wife well. Says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So absolutely, we are equal before God, but on the earth, we have different roles to fulfill. Husbands and wives, husbands are still called to be responsible, to lead, and wives are to submit and to help their husbands. It's absolutely clear that men are not to become arrogant as if they are independent of women and self-sufficient. I mean, God tells us that we need a helper, and so that means we need help. And God has given us our wives for that. Now, go back to Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is very strong motivation. You are to submit to your husband as part of your submission to the Lord Jesus himself. And this also speaks to the wife's attitude. It's not enough to submit on the outside and hate every minute of it on the inside. In fact, the verse right above it, verse 21, where this all flows from, says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of fear of Christ, out of respect for Christ. And when he summarizes the roles of husband and wife in verse 33 of the same chapter, it says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word respect is the same word that is used of reverence for Christ. We should have a respect, a reverential awe, not the same as for Christ, but a real respect for our husbands. Obviously, we don't worship our husbands, but it needs to be a serious heart-level respect as part of submission. Now, let's stop for a moment and pause. Sometimes you've heard this before, ladies, but it's just good to be reminded that generally a husband wants respect from his wife more than he wants to be loved, which is almost shocking to women who haven't thought about that before. But I think it's absolutely right and true. And likewise, the women tend to want love more than respect. Obviously, both are important, respect and love, and both are mutually obligations for us both. But a wife, it's so important for you to respect your husband's abilities and achievements. If he works hard, if he faithfully comes home at night, he's patient with kids, he prioritizes church, respect that. But even beyond that, respect his position. God has given him to you as a husband. Respect that. And sometimes we talk about, you know, you can get it all goofed up about the love language stuff, and people can, but at the same time, there's something too. People give and receive love in different ways. I think the same is true about respect. Where's the book about the 5 respect languages? Anyway, I don't know. I've not seen that book or not. But it's true that sometimes we need to think about how our husbands want to receive respect and respect him in that way. Not to sit back and go, oh, well, I respect him fine. He just ought to be able to figure it out. No, in the same way that we don't want a husband to say, I love you fine, and you should just figure out, you should just know that I love you. The same is true for respect. How does your husband receive respect from you? What are the ways that you can show it to where he gets it? It looks differently from culture to culture. It looks differently from person to person sometimes. So in 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about a wife with a sign of authority, do you remember what that is? In Bible times, it was a head covering. That was a sign of authority and respect. It doesn't mean that in our culture, but how do you show your husband respect? In 1 Peter 3, it talks about Sarah respected her husband and called him Lord. You know, when was the last time you called your husband that without cracking up laughing? And I'm not suggesting that you should call him Lord, but you ought to have that attitude. You ought to have that attitude. Express respect for who he is and what he does. It shows up in the way that you speak about your husband. It shows up in the way that you speak to your husband. It shows up in whether or not you jump in and speak for your husband or dominate the conversations. Show him by your words, show him by your actions that you want to please him and smile at him and consult his wishes. We think of other people in positions of respect. If we had an opportunity to have the President of the United States with us, I mean, that is a very highly, highly respected person in our country. And so we would absolutely want to show respect for the position. The same is true in the military. We've talked about the military a number of times. There are clear ways in military tradition that junior officers show respect to senior officers. And if you don't do it, it's the push-ups and potatoes again or other big trouble that you would be in. So what are the ways that you can show respect for your husband? It's not enough just to submit on the outside, but inside be just full of venom. No, it's got to come from the heart as to the Lord. We're really obeying the Lord beyond what we're doing in our home. Let's look at the second question. What is the rationale for submission? That's in verse 23. So here's the basis of it all. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, we see this just given as a statement of fact. The husband is the head of the wife. Notice it is not a command. So husbands, we're going to get to you next week, but you get some bonus material this week. Husbands, it does not command you to be the head of your wife. It's not there. It's not a command. It's a statement of fact. What that means is you are the one who's responsible. That means when God calls your family to account, he's calling the man. He's not calling your wife. And it's not going to go just like it didn't go for Adam. Oh, God, the woman that you gave me did it, and I was just here for the ride. It's not going to go. You've got to step up. You've got to take responsibility. You are the leader, not you should be the leader. The only question is, are you a faithful leader or not? It's not a question of if you are a leader. Now, when you think about headship, it means authority and responsibility. Headship has a special application for decision making in the home. So, husbands, do you make the decision when it comes time to pull the trigger? Yes, you seek input, but do you take responsibility to own it? If you choose to do what your wife wants to do, it's a great option, but then it's on you. You made the choice at that point, and so if it goes haywire, it's not your wife's fault. It's you, because you are responsible. You are the head, even as Christ is the head of the church. In chapter 1, verse 22, of Ephesians, it talks about Jesus' cosmic authority in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And in chapter 4, verse 15, it talks about Jesus lovingly ruling his church and caring for his church when it commands us, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So these roles between a man and a woman are rooted in Christ's relationship with the church. They are not culturally bound. Just real quick, look at 1 Corinthians 11. I alluded to this before, but in verse 2, it says, now I command you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I mean, it's just very plain. This is the basis of it all. And there's not about inferiority, because it's Christ and God and a husband and a wife. But these roles are not bound by culture. There's no way we could say, oh, well, Paul was just accommodating for the Greco-Roman world as he was writing in the first century in Ephesus. Oh, no. In the Greco-Roman world, wives were almost like slaves. They had no rights at all. I even read this week, that a wife, when she got married, is still under her father's authority. Father can pull her right back. Whoa. I mean, that's distorted. Wife had no rights at all. The kids had no rights, even to life and death back in the Roman world. So Paul's not accommodating the Roman way of thinking in the Roman Empire when he's giving this. It's rooted in creation. It's rooted in the order of the Trinity. It's rooted as a picture of Christ and the church. It applies for all people in all times and all places. Now, at the end of verse 23, it refers to Christ being the Savior of the body, the Savior of the church. Christ saves his bride completely. He died for our sins. He protects us. He provides for us. There may be a slight comparison here for husbands as well, although on a dramatically smaller scale, because of course we don't redeem our wives at all. But yes, we are called to protect and provide for and care for our wives. And as we do these things, it certainly helps our wives settle into their roles a whole lot more easily. Now let's look at the third question. What is the extent of submission? How far does this go? Look at verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, the word now could be translated but, and it basically I think it's in spite of the difference between Christ as our Savior and our earthly husband's leadership, the truth of obedience being illustrated is not affected here. It's everything. We submit in everything to our husbands. Now, I can just imagine, again, if you've been breathing in our world, you would hear those words and go, what? Are you kidding me? In everything? Yes, but the point is every area of life. A Christian wife submits respectfully to their husbands for Christ's sake, just like we as the church obey our Lord Jesus. What if he asks us to sin? Do we submit then? No, because Christ is our ultimate Lord. And Acts chapter 5, when the governmental leaders in Israel tried to get the apostles to stop preaching Christ, they said, no, we can't go there. Even though you're our earthly authorities, we've got to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. So, I just got to say, though, even if you're married to a non-Christian, this doesn't come up a lot. There's not a whole lot of non-Christians, and certainly I trust not true believers, that would be getting their wives to sin all the time. But if you come to that place where you have to choose, then you have to choose Christ over your husband. But even then, you do it respectfully. He says, that's not the time to pop off, because he's still your God-given husband, even if he's being very foolish in what he's asking of you. So, no, don't sin. What if he's abusive? What if he is just completely abusive? And that is a real thing for far too many women who are being hit, physically intimidated, cussed out, yelled at, chronically manipulated. And again, I say, if that's your situation, get help from the other God-given authorities around you, the elders of the church, the police. That's one of the reasons God has given us the police, to maintain order in those extreme cases. Another thing we would say, even though it says that we are to submit in everything, it is not mindless obedience. God's still giving you a brain. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane made an appeal to his Father. This is a horrible, this feels so bad. I don't want to do this in my earthly self, yet I'm going to do it because this is your will. So in the same way, a godly wife gives her opinions and wise advice to her husband. You are supposed to be helpful. And you can't help us if you don't speak up when we're doing a dumb thing, which we do as husbands. Now, that's true. So you're not supposed to be a doormat for the glory of God. You're supposed to be helpful. So making godly appeals is part of it. But let me just say this. If he's making a bad decision that's not a sinful decision, or if he's wimping out and not thinking it through, or if he's making a different decision from your amazingly wise advice, or if he hasn't really been so loving or sacrificial lately, or if he's not a Christian, you need to choose to submit respectfully to your husband for Christ's sake. Sometimes a wife has to respect her husband's God-given position over his performance. And it's sad when she has to do that. It's also sad when a husband has to self-sacrificially love their wife, even when their wife is having an unsubmissive, disrespectful kind of day. That's sad too. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Sometimes we have to do it though, because the Bible says to. We thank God for his grace for all of our failures and for his grace to help us honor him in our roles. And certainly when both husband and wife are striving to honor the Lord in our roles, everyone is happier, everyone is helped. It's so much easier to submit to a husband that is loving God and following hard after God and self-sacrificially loving his wife. That's so much easier. And it's so much easier to be a godly leader in the home when your wife is right behind you, helping you and cheering you on, as opposed to running a different direction. So much easier. But God is going to help us to honor him, even if our spouse is not doing their part. And 1 Peter 3 says, even if your husband is a non-Christian, your submissive, respectful attitude is a gospel witness to him. Doug Wilson has a great summary of the role of the wife. How should a wife submit? He says, voluntarily, cheerfully, respectfully, undisputedly. How should she not submit? Holding out to the last moment, like a kid obeying after the 10th warning. Letting everyone know it's just because you have to. Or submitting with a rebellious heart. Or trying to manipulate the thing your way. That's not the way to do it. Certainly you may offer wisdom or make an appeal, but you may not refuse or rebel. Ultimately, it's rebelling against God. We stop and pause and think about our relationship as a church to the Lord Jesus. He is our loving Lord. He gave the ultimate example of self-sacrificial love when he died on the cross for our sins. But he is our Lord. And as Christians, when the Bible reveals it, we've got to do it, no matter what. Now, we get the benefit of the Lord never sinning against us and never telling us to do something that's wrong or questionable. He's always right and true, but sometimes it doesn't feel that way in our earthly situation and circumstances. But we obey because he is our Lord, no matter what. I really love what R.C. Sproul once said about John MacArthur. He said, the thing I love about John is, if I can show him in the Bible, I know he'll do it. I know he'll believe it. Because he's always going to go where the Bible takes him, no matter what, no matter the cost. And I thought, oh, what a great thing to have said about you. Oh, that's what I would like on my tombstone. He went where the Bible took him, no matter what. No matter what. So some of these things in the role of the wife and the role of the husband, boy, they go against the grain of our culture. But they're clearly what the Bible teaches. And we've got to go there no matter what. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for the wives of our church. We thank you so much for them. And we thank you that you created them so special and with a special role, a role that Christ adopted in his relationship with you, the Father, of submission and help and support. And we see also that other places in the Bible talk about you being our helper. It's certainly not inferior to be a helper. But we know it goes against the grain of our culture, and I pray that you would help the wives of our church to be godly in their attitudes toward their husbands and respectful. And I pray that they would respect their husbands in a way their husband would see it and get it and know what she's doing. Certainly, Father, I pray for the husbands that you would help us to be faithful. And in a fallen world, we blow it a lot. Help us to be faithful as leaders. You haven't called us to be leaders. You've said that we're leaders. And you've called us to be faithful in our leadership. Help us not shirk back or wimp out from making the tough decision. Help us to make good decisions, receiving the input of our wives and standing strong. And I pray that you'd give us grace. Grace to forgive us for our failures, but grace to help us to do what's right and to follow you wherever you lead us in your word, no matter what. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.